When Amy Julia Becker's daughter, Penny, was born, a friend of the family said, "I can't wait to see what kind of ministry she will have." According to Becker, his words surprised me. Penny was diagnosed with Down syndrome at birth. Her diagnosis swept away one set of expectations about what her life would hold, and a different, bleaker set replaced them. In those early days, I did not imagine our daughter having a ministry to anyone. My friend's words offered me a vision for our daughter's future that I hadn't considered. I already assumed Penny would teach me patience and compassion. I assumed she might help me see myself differently and help me understand my own brokenness and limitations. I assumed she would connect me to other people with intellectual and physical disabilities, and that these relationships might usher me into new types of ministry and help me discover new gifts. But until that moment, I hadn't considered whether God had gifted Penny for ministry in her own right. I suspect I'm not alone in the way I used to see Penny. Many Christians, if we're honest, only see the needs associated with disability. But when we only see the needs, we miss out on the gifts. Penny is 12 years old now, and we are starting to be able to name her ministry to others. It takes the shape of encouragement. Penny goes out of her way to offer sincere and specific compliments. When she hears someone she loves is in any sort of need, she reflexively, even impulsively, reaches out. At age 4, she learned that my grandfather had broken his hip, and she immediately prayed, continuing to ask about his recovery for weeks. Now, she is older and can convey her concern for people more directly. When my friend broke her collarbone, when a family in the neighborhood was preparing to move, when she learned her best friend had the flu, Penny immediately wrote notes expressing love and care. Ministry, then, is more than just the work of the clergy. It is the work of all God's people. In fact, the primary purpose of church leadership, leading ministers, pastors, teachers, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. In certain older translations, a fatal comma had been introduced into Ephesians 4, verse 12, which made it seem that the work of the pastor-teacher was to do the work of the ministry rather than to equip all the saints to do this work. According to this translation, God gave apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipment of the saints for the work of the ministry. There's the fatal comma. The truth of the matter is, the saints do the work of the ministry. I seek to equip you, and then we all seek to minister. That, of course, means that if the ministry here is ineffective, you are perhaps as much to blame as I am. Maybe even more so, depending on where the breakdown is. And what is it that makes ministry ineffective? It isn't physical or intellectual disability. That's for sure. No, it's faithlessness and perversity. Let me show you why I say that. If you haven't done so already, please open your Bible to Luke chapter 9. That's on page 867 of the Pew Bible. In Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 43, we read of an incident in the life of the apostles wherein they were unable to cast out a demon. Now, that may not sound like a very big deal to you, considering the fact that you and I would likely not be able to cast out a demon. But Luke chapter 9 and verse 1 made it clear that Jesus had given the 12 power and authority over all demons. That means that the disciples failed. They proved ineffective in the ministry Jesus had given them. And what we need to see is why they were ineffective. What sabotaged their attempt to do the work that Jesus had given them? Because while we are not tasked with casting out demons, we have been given ministry from God. And we can be ineffective in our ministry as well. So let's take a lesson from the ineffectiveness of the apostles, learn why they were ineffective, and seek ourselves to avoid such things. What was it that led to the ineffectiveness of the disciples on this occasion? Well, let's look now at the text again and see. Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 43. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that's the mountain of transfiguration, this is Jesus coming down with Peter, James, and John from the mountain. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. We will stop our reading there. Because Jesus' exasperated words in verse 41 speak to why the disciples were unable to cast out this boy's demon. They were faithless and they were twisted. As Philip Ryken says, when Jesus said this, "O faithless and twisted generation," he was speaking about the disciples as much as anyone else. Obviously, he was not speaking about the boy's father, who had done what any godly parent ought to do with his child in trouble. He brought his boy to Jesus and said, "Look at my son." That good man was faithful, not faithless. In fact, this was the very man who in the Gospel of Mark said to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." So Jesus was not speaking about the boy's father. Possibly, he was speaking about others who were there that day who doubted his power to save. The word generation would seem to refer to a wider group. But the faithless people in this instance were primarily the disciples. The disciples who did not have the faith necessary to cast out the boy's demon. Matthew's account makes this abundantly clear. According to Matthew chapter 17, verses 19 and 20, the disciples came to Jesus after the fact and asked him, "Why could we not cast it out? This demon, why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Here's the thing. The disciples doubted. They doubted Jesus' word that he had given them power and authority over all demons. Maybe this one seemed particularly strong, given how it seized the boy and convulsed him so that he foamed at the mouth and shattered him. I mean, they had successfully cast out demons before. They went on a ministry tour with many demons being cast out. But this one maybe seemed particularly difficult. Did Jesus really say we had authority over all demons? I mean, this one is brutal. And it was their doubt, their faithlessness in Jesus' word that led to their ministry ineffectiveness. Now, the application for you and me should be obvious. If we are faithless, if we are unbelieving, if we doubt Jesus' word, his promises that he has made to us, then we will be ineffective in our ministry endeavors. How do you know if you have become faithless? Take a look at your prayer life. In Mark's account of this event, when the disciples ask Jesus why they could not cast out the boy's demon, Jesus says this: "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." When we believe Jesus' word, we come to him in prayer. We ask him to fulfill the word that he has promised, rather than relying on our own strength, our own wisdom, our own eloquence, or our own exegesis. As E.M. Bounds says, "It is true that with little or no praying, there may be popular, pleasant, captivating, and intellectual preaching which avails a small amount of good. But the preaching which secures God's end in preaching must be born of prayer, from the initial conception to the actual presentation. It must be delivered with the energy and spirit of prayer. It must be followed, made to germinate, and kept in vital force in the hearts of the hearers by the preacher's prayers, long after the occasion has passed. We may excuse the spiritual poverty of our preaching in many ways, but the true reason for it is the lack of urgent prayer for God's presence in the power of the Holy Spirit. There are innumerable preachers who can deliver masterful sermons, but the effects are short-lived. These sermons do not affect the regions of the human spirit where the fearful war between God and Satan, heaven and hell, is being waged, because they are not made powerfully militant and spiritually victorious by prayer. The preachers who gain mighty results for God are the men who have prevailed in their pleadings with God before venturing to plead with men. The preachers who are the mightiest in their closets with God are the mightiest in their pulpits with men. And the same can be said of Sunday school teachers, Awana leaders, youth workers, junior church teachers, Bible study leaders, and those working in Veritas. If you want your pleading with men, women, boys, and girls to be effective, then you need to plead with God first in believing prayer. Your Sunday school lesson, your youth talk, will only be made spiritually victorious by prayer. Prayerlessness is faithlessness. And faithlessness will undermine your attempts at ministry, whatever they might be. Of course, it is possible to have faith in God's promises and pray for his presence and power in our ministry and still sabotage the whole thing. How, you ask? Through sin. Notice again Jesus' words in verse 41. "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Your translation may have "perverse" in place of the word "twisted." The word literally means crooked and refers to a generation that strays from walking the right path. As you trace this word's usage throughout the Bible, you'll find a number of different sins that could easily derail ministry. Lust, idolatry, the sowing of discord, perverted speech, grumbling and complaining, you name it. Michael Bentley suggests that the disciples may not have been able to cast out the demon because of pride or jealousy. Pride over their previous successes in ministry, casting out demons, healing people, and preaching with power, or jealousy over the fact that Jesus had chosen Peter, James, and John to join him on the Mount of Transfiguration for prayer and not the rest of them, right? It is the other nine who had been approached by this boy's father, because Peter, James, and John are on the mountain while this is happening. They're on the mountain with Jesus. And the other nine were ineffective. Why? They were faithless and they were twisted. Maybe it was jealousy. Maybe it was pride. Maybe it was some other sin. But it was a combination of faithlessness and sin. And again, the application for you and me should be obvious. If we want our ministry to be effective, we need to steer clear of sin. But what if sin has already left its mark on your life? Is God done with you? Not at all. Back in 1984, John Piper wrote an article for his church newsletter that at the time almost got him fired. It was entitled Missions and Masturbation, and you can assume why that might have caused a bit of a stir. He wrote it after returning from a missions conference wherein George Verwer, the head of Operation Mobilization, spoke of the tragic number of young people who at one point in their lives had dreamed of radical obedience to Jesus, who were joyfully willing to lay down their lives to make Jesus known among the nations, but who had faded away into useless American prosperity. Why? Because of a gnawing sense of unworthiness and guilt over some sexual failure. Could have been pornography, could have been premarital sex, could have been masturbation, right? Whatever it was, they felt unworthy and so gave up the dream. Piper says this, what seemed so tragic to George Verwer, as it does to me, is that so many young people were being lost in the cause of Christ's mission because they were not taught how to deal with the guilt of sexual failure. Note carefully how I'm saying it, he says. They were not taught how to deal with the guilt of sexual failure. The problem is not just how to not fail. The problem is how to deal with failure so that it doesn't sweep you away into a whole life of wasted middle-class mediocrity with no impact for Christ. How do you deal with sexual failure? How do you deal with any sin? You deal with it by means of what Piper calls gutsy guilt. I call it that, he says, because the believer admits that he has done wrong, and that God is dealing roughly with him. But even in a condition of darkness and discipline, he will not surrender his hold on the truth that God is on his side. Piper then quotes Micah 7, verses 8 and 9. Listen carefully to these verses. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. How's that for hope? It's no wonder then that Piper concluded his article with these three encouragements. One, you are not alone in the battle. Two, periodic failure in this area no more disqualifies you from ministry than periodic failures of impatience, which is also a sin. And three, pursue the expulsive power of a new affection. He then says this, I walked by a whole section of photography books at the Walker Art Center in Minneapolis last Thursday, empowered by the better pleasure of feeling Christ conquer the temptation to look. Photography books meaning, you know, pictures of nudes, right? Empowered by the better pleasure of feeling Christ conquer the temptation to look. Hear it loud and hear it clear, my friends. Sexual sin need not sideline you when it comes to ministry. Nor need any other sin for that matter. Provided we confess it, we repent of it, and we flee it. That's God's desire for us in our sin. That we would confess our sins, that we would repent of them, and that we would flee. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. You see, sin need not sideline you because Jesus has come. He has lived the perfectly sinless life you could not, and then died on the cross as a substitute, bearing the wrath of God that your sins deserve, so that whosoever believeth in him need not perish, but have everlasting life. Life and effective ministry in that life. So what are you waiting for? Don't hesitate. Confess your sins. Turn from them and flee. The more you flee sin, the less twisted your life will be. And the less twisted your life is, the more effective your ministry will be. Not long ago, Amy Julia Becker spoke with a woman who had recently received a prenatal diagnosis of Down syndrome herself. This mother already had two children, and this unexpected pregnancy had now become frightening to her. At one point in their conversation, she said, "Everyone says that kids with Down syndrome are a gift, and that they teach you to be patient and compassionate." I remember feeling the same way she did, Becker says. A reluctant willingness to allow our daughter to teach me things I didn't really want to learn. 12 years later, I feel far more eager to receive whatever Penny has to give. Yes, she has taught me patience and kindness, but she has given me so much more than a positive life lesson. In her perseverance, in her love for others, in her readiness to forgive, Penny is a role model to me. My daughter doesn't teach me simply by what she requires me to give her. She teaches me by what she gives me. She teaches me by who she is, not just by who she calls me to be. The same is true for every person with an intellectual disability who longs to be welcomed and to serve. Why? Because disability doesn't stand in the way of ministry effectiveness. Faithlessness and perversity do. Unbelief and sin do. That puts us all on level playing ground, doesn't it? And calls us all to confess our sin, to turn from it and run. Run to Jesus in faithful, believing prayer so that we can watch what he will do in and through us. Let's pray.